You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Romans chapter 1 together. Verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as servants, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Jeesh. Hello, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. I'm going to pray and then we'll get rolling. That was one sentence that Paul wrote that Adam just read there. Just one sentence. And so a lot in there, not a lot going on around there. And so we'll figure out what happens. Father, thanks for the gift of your grace and your kindness. Thanks that we get to celebrate and delight in good news, your gospel, the gospel of God that Paul says here in Romans. Would you open our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hearts today as we kind of just interact with a load of information about the news that brings transformation over the next 16 chapters? Would you be with us as we explore this, as we learn and grow together, as we sit under your word, even today, in Jesus' name, amen. Fortnite is crazy. Your first solo win, as I understand, is like a rite of passage. It's a really big deal. And I know I've already lost some of you. And so Fortnite is a game. You're like, what is this? Why is this two-week period of time so significant? And I've already alienated another half of you, all right? Fortnite is a game. The short of it is 100 players. It's online. That's really important. You're playing with other people. 100 players dropped onto an island or onto a map of some type. And the goal is to be the last person standing. You build structures. You find weapons to help you survive. It's like a big game of tag, but there is shooting and building and there's a storm that surrounds, it kind of shrinks the playing area, and it forces engagement so you can't just hide there, and there's time and all kinds of other things. And the goal is to be, you know, the last one of 100. Loads of agonies suffered in defeat and few thrills of victory, but when those thrills of victory happen, it is really exciting. You with me? All right. There is this kid who I saw this video months ago and pinned it for such a time as this. This little kid, he's, I don't know, 7 years old. And he's running upstairs into the kitchen. His mom starts recording him, and he's just crying. And he's like, I did it. I did it. I actually did it. I won. And she's like, you did? He's like, I did. He's like, I have tears in my eyes. And he's just breathing. He said, I had all the abilities. I did it. Had all the abilities and a good sniper, he said. And I'm watching this guy. I've seen this video 1,000 times because I'm like, this is just, it's the best. It's so energizing because you're like, this kid, he did something hard, you know? And he's like so excited about it. And then she's like, well, show me. So, they, you know, like the video walks down the stairs, shows the screen, victory, he did it. He's like, I have tears in my eyes. I did it. Send this to Bronson. Right? That's what he said. I don't know Bronson. I don't know the kid. But kind of put two and two together and think like he wanted his friend to know of this victory. And so it brings such joy, like just elation, feelings that I think as adults we miss on. There's a ton of hard work that went into this accomplishment. I would say as a parent, gosh, and this is a sidebar for another day, like you can say, like, you've spent too much time on the game. Like, you get to do that, and kids, don't be reckless with your time. But also you get to celebrate, like, hard work and wins with your kids. And you get to say, tell me what happened, right? And so all that to say, it's a victory. And I just want to ask you, as an adult or as a kid, like, what makes you that excited? Like tears, like your heart racing, like you can't even hardly get words out. Like, Mom, you've got to see this. Like, send this to Bronson excited. What gets you that excited, you know? As we're reading this, that might just seem like a bunch of words, and you're like, what is even happening here? This is exactly what Paul's doing with the church at Rome in this passage, and for us today. Except he's not talking about the victory that he won. He's talking about the victory that Christ has won for him and for all who believe. And he's so excited of this good news of a great victory. And unlike that kid who could barely just find words, Paul is really good with words. he's not talking about something that he's done, but he uses his words to talk about this victory that Christ has accomplished on his behalf and on our behalf. He has good news to explain with lots of words. Paul's educated. He's a wordsmith. If you remember Peter, another guy who wrote a letter that found itself in the Bible, he says, like, Paul, gosh, he writes really complicated sometimes. The Bible says that about Paul. Like, you know, he's hard to understand sometimes. And so as we're exploring Romans, we get to just remember that, all right? And so Paul's excitement comes from understanding the story of God, from understanding his love from God and his love for God, his love for God's people, his love for the mission of God, and the part that he gets to play in all of that, the story and the love and the people and the mission of God, the part that he plays, the same part that we get to play. It's true for us that if we are established in Christ, then we are set apart for him. That's good news. It's the greatest news. In fact, the big idea today is God sets his people apart by good news for good news. And today, we're starting a journey through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And again, what I said in the intro was this is one sentence, and it's broken apart in the English a few times, but one sentence, and he's just saying a lot. And when we open the Bible and we start a new book, we get to engage that as journalists, right? If I handed you a letter and said, you got to read this, you know, the very first thing you would do is look to see who's at the top, and then you would probably flip to the back and say, who is this from? All right, okay, right? Is it typed? Is it written in cursive? You know that you're a certain age if it was written in cursive, right? You start figuring some stuff out. And you're like, okay, so that's what we get to do when we open these books of the Bible in the New Testament. These books, some of them are called epistles, and they're letters from one to another to a series of churches. That's what we have here. So who, what, when, where, why? It's from Paul. He was writing from Corinth, another town. And the reason why we can say these things is if you read through the book of Acts, this is after Jesus came and he lived and he died. And he rose, Acts chapter 1, he ascends, and then the church has to go, like, be the church and figure it out. And we see Paul and Peter and these guys on these missionary journeys, and we see him entering into a town, or we see references to these other towns. And so that's how theologians and scholars begin to put together who wrote what, to whom, when, and all those things. And so he was writing from Corinth to the church at Rome. The Bible happens in real history. Maybe you've heard of a guy named Nero, and there's lots of revisionist history in modern days and whatever, but Nero was not the best guy, all right? He was not good it was not good for you to be a Christian alive during the reign of Nero in Rome, and that was about 57 AD. And so there was a great fire in 64 AD that maybe you've heard of. And Nero, like, blamed this kind of ragtag band of people that were called Christians at the time. And so that was the first major persecution of the church that happened in Rome within 5 years of this period of writing. The big idea of this letter is how can a holy God save an unholy people? And he just teases that out over a long period of time with lots of words. And what is he saving them for? For what? And then sometimes we read this, it seems very simple, and it's like, well, that's pretty straightforward. And sometimes those simple ideas become complex, and there's lots for us to learn and interact with. Most call this book of Romans, or the letter from Paul to the Romans, his magnum opus, meaning his greatest work. It's like his greatest achievement. And you have to understand that the Bible was not written, someone just, you know, spiral eyes in a trance and just writing and saying, oh, what was that? But Paul is writing in response to situations happening in Rome that he's heard about. And so we get to see that play out over the next few months as we read this. But so he's writing situational response to the issues that they were dealing with, but he's also, in this letter in particular, he's writing theologically robust statements that help kind of establish some pillars for the Church of Christ in general. Martin Luther said of the Epistle to the Romans, it is the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is of great value and should be committed to memory. There you go. He didn't carry a phone around with him, though. So, like, you know, should be committed to memory. John Calvin, if we understand this epistle, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole Scripture. All right, I heard someone years ago say, gosh, if you're new to faith or you're trying to figure out what kind of how salvation works or how am I saved by God, read the book of Romans in one or two sittings. You know, it's 16 chapters. I get it. Listen to it or whatever. But yeah, read daily and a chapter a day, all that stuff's great. But like, if you read it all in one or two sittings, then you can kind of get the whole of it. It makes a little bit more sense. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said the Epistle to the Romans is the most important theological document ever written. F.F. Bruce says Romans is the most influential book in the history of Christianity. Kind of a big deal. C.H. Spurgeon says Romans is the great cathedral of the Christian faith, its most masterly production, and the most important book ever written. Kind of a big deal, right? We've got a lot to figure out. There are themes in this book, one of which is the way that Jews and Gentiles relate. Jews are the historic people of God. When you read about the Old Testament, the Hebrews, the story of God and his people, it's all those that come through the line of Abraham. Those are the Jews. They practice the law, and they are saved by faith. But a lot of what they're doing is keeping laws. You have the Gentiles. They are either irreligious altogether, not religious, or otherly religious. And so in the New Testament, you have this Jew-Gentile interaction, and it's what are we saved by? And do the new people on the scene have to continue to keep all the rules? Do we have to continue to keep all the rules? And so you just get to be mindful of those things as they play out. Christian Jews were in Rome, and they were expelled for a time. Like as many as 40 to 50,000 of them were kicked out of Rome. Why? Well, there was an uprising. This was in 49, the year 49, AD 49. You guys were like, this is a church gathering. It's a history lesson. It's okay. It's one and the same. And so 49 Emperor Claudius, he got upset because the Jews were causing trouble. There was an uprising around one called Crestus, or the Christ. So he picked them up from what they called home, and he cast them away, right? And for a long time, maybe we don't really have an understanding of what that might feel like, but in modern America, in the United States, even in weeks like this, we can relate with that a little bit more and the anxiety that must come with that type of thing. So then 5 years later, under Nero, the Jews are allowed to re-enter, and they find that, like, it would be like you leaving for 5 years and coming back here, and a lot of things change, and you're like, wait, I don't recognize this song, and they're eating differently, and they're saying different things, and whatever. And so that's why Paul wrote this letter, to help kind of deal with that, to bring unity to the Jews and the Gentiles. Rome at this time is the most significant city in the ancient world. It's New York City or Tokyo or, I don't know, Dubai, right? Whatever it is, right? They had the big buildings, right? And they had lots of cultural influence. And so Paul, he always chose these strategic cities because he wanted to make the best use of his time. He would engage in these larger cities, Antioch and Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Galatia and Rome, to kind of headquarter the movement of the gospel so that it would go as far and as wide as possible. There's the saying, all roads lead to Rome, and that was because it was the cultural center. And for us, all theological roads travel out of this letter to the Romans. It was overcrowded. There were the rich of the rich and the poor of the poor, not many in between. He's writing to a place that he has never been, to a people that he does not know at this point. And his desire, we'll see real soon, his desire is to get to be with them, but he has not yet done that. He will go there and he will die there. Paul will die there. But what's interesting is the Roman world that they were living in is not so different than the Roman world, or than the world that we live in here today. One called it the world capital of the pagan empire. And so it's probably pretty difficult to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. They felt like exiles, and some of them actually were, just like we might feel today. Tony Marita, he says this, he said, in today's pluralistic, relativistic, skeptical world, and so he's just saying like the mashup of religion and belief, all right, that just kind of anything goes. In today's pluralistic, relativistic, skeptical world, there is great confusion regarding the nature of God, sin, and salvation. There is also a great need for professing Christians to grow in theological discernment. And discernment is like rightly understanding by the Spirit according to the Word. Paul's letter provides answers and clarity on these big issues of life. It's one of the reasons why we're navigating this at such a time as this. And in all of that, begins with pen to parchment and these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, servant of Christ, apostle, set apart for the gospel, and he's here to tell us good news. And for him, in the intro, it was very customary in this time to write who it was from first. And we know from the time you're in kindergarten that you give someone a Valentine that you always write who it's to first, right? And then you write who it's from. And if we were, again, to write a letter, we would write who it's from on the very end. But this was super customary. Hey, I'm Paul. I'm the one writing this. And then he will tell us who it's to as well. He says he is an apostle, right? A ton in that. But the word apostle means sent one. And it means that he's an ambassador who spoke on behalf of the king. The apostles, a very small group of people in the New Testament, likened to the Old Testament prophets, they spoke the authority of God in a way that no one else does. And there were three criteria in the New Testament for him to be able to call himself this. Paul is unique, but it was you had to be a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and Paul was in kind of a weird way. You had to have laid eyes on the resurrection, and you had to have been called by Jesus specifically. And again, Paul's unique in all of those things, but the translators, they either translate this word bondservant or servant or slave. And depending on what Bible translation you have, you might see one of those words. We think slave, bad, American slavery in the history that we have, that's not good. It was a little different then. The idea of bondservant would be you were like on the lower margins of culture, and someone would they would buy you, or you would work for them, and if you were in a good relationship, you would consider yourself like I am his man or I'm his woman on behalf of him. And so it wasn't always a negative situation. But if we take the word slave there, it is purchased one. And this is what Paul celebrates. And it is the good news that he's inviting us to receive, that we were once slaves to sin, and we are now servants of the living God, saved and sent for good news. We are God's men, God's women, purchased and free. Right? I feel like we understand what we're interacting with a bit. The first thing that we see is this. The gospel of God is promised of old. And remember, this is one sentence that Paul just keeps going on and on. And this is what he says. He says, which he promised beforehand. So like, I'm here, a servant, apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's saying, man, this is something that's been going on for a while. Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. The gospel of God it's a victory account of good news. It's Paul saying that he's been set apart, but not only, but he joins a long line that continues even through us, even here today, those set apart to preach good news. And the good news that Paul says time and time again, the news that I'm here to preach to you is Christ and him crucified. That's the good news. So he says, I have good news, but it's not new news, but it's news of fulfillment that's been long promised. Right? We're part of something much bigger than us in this room. All the Old Testament, the law and the prophets frame his excitement around this revelation of who Jesus is, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you say, man, this is it, this is life, right? There is a chapter that you need to know. It's Luke 24. And in Luke 24, it's the end of the Gospel of Luke. And in that, Jesus has already come, he's already died, and some people that day went to see his tomb, and they were like, he's not there. And then you got these two guys, they're walking on this road, I think it's Emmaus, and they're like tore up, they're upset. And this guy joins them, and this guy is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And it's this just so funny how it plays out. But he's like, hey, what are you guys disputing? That's what Jesus says. And they said, are you like the last visitor in Jerusalem to have any idea what's happening around here? That's what someone said to Jesus. That's crazy. And it says, like, the way that it says it is, like, they were unable to determine who he was. And I know he wasn't wearing the glasses and the mustache and the nose, but, like, in my mind, he just was. And he just keeps looking at the camera, like, when he's engaging in this conversation. And they say, are you the last one to know? And he's like, oh, tell me more. Like, what is it? And they're like, the one that we thought was going to redeem Israel, the one that we thought was going to save us, yeah, he's dead. And you know what's crazy? Like, they went to find him at his tomb today, and, like, he wasn't there. He wasn't even there. Like, so they're maybe debating, like, where is he? And some said that he's, like, alive again, but, like, I don't know. And Jesus says, you fools, it's me. And he goes on and he tells them how he is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. And that is not insignificant. Luke chapter 24, like, put that in your brain. Because what Jesus does is he anchors himself as the center of this entire thing. That's a big deal. Moses and all the prophets point to him. The storyline of God has always had one hero. All the words, the story of a holy God saving an unholy people, they all find their rest in Jesus. It's all been pointing to Jesus. That meant something for them. This news isn't from thin air, even what Paul is saying, that this is promised beforehand. The prophets and the Holy Scriptures have said this concerning the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was a descendant of David according to the flesh. That meant something for them. To the Jews, it meant this isn't just good news. It's the same good news that we've always believed in, the promise and the faithfulness of God to save his people. God will deliver his people to the Gentiles, to those that didn't have the track record or the history as the people of God. This good news is that we don't have to be born of any bloodline, that we don't have to have been born of any ethnicity, that we can be a part of God's people no matter what. And what we find out, it's because the family of God is a family of faith and it is long established. Kim and I have several friends recently who have abandoned truth and swerved to Catholicism. Now, I know, you're probably like, that's unfair, right? That was a little harsh. And this is what I would say. I would say if the fullness of life, if eternal life, and if the forgiveness of sins is through any means other than by grace through faith in Christ alone, then that is a perversion of the gospel of God. That's what I would say. And so if you call yourself whatever you want, if that's where you find yourself, then that's fair, right? And so in conversation with those people, we ask, like, what is it that you're swerving from? And they're not a part of this church, so you don't have to, like, make a list of who's not here today. But what they said is it's there's something that we were missing. There's a lack of history and tradition that we feel like we find in Catholicism. And we can certainly understand that depending on what your modern church experience is like. We can say, okay, I can understand that. But if we are in Christ, then we are in the lineage of Paul and David and Abraham and certainly of Jesus. And as such, we get to live according to the timeless truth in particular times in a particular place. So the good news gets to be placed in a particular context, city and time period, or whatever that looks like, but it's the same good news and the same good God and the same good mission that saves and sins and the same one that's been happening for a long, long time. When we read of God's people, the faith of Esther, joining God's saving work, the mediating work of Moses to reluctantly be used to free God's people from slavery in Egypt, when we read of those people, we are joining in the work in the promises of old. What that means is tomorrow, the life that you live, whatever that looks like, if you are in Christ, by His grace, by faith in Him alone, that I trust that He is who He says He is, that He has done what He said He has done, and because of that, I am changed forever, and I am His forever. If you believe that, the life you live tomorrow, it carries on the same line of mission as everyone in this book. And what that means is that we, the Village Church, or those that are gathered here today in 2025, we are not rogue soldiers encountering and figuring the life and the faith and the mission of God out. We are one of millions saved and sent, formed and united by the complete, the finished, the good news work of Jesus. Right? You are couched in something so much bigger than you that you can hardly even comprehend it. And by grace, our children, our grandchildren, those of blood and those of spiritual descendants that we invest in, will be part of that same line of faith. That's what Paul is so excited about, right? Not that he's like, dear Hamiltonians, right? Those of you in Westchester residing on the... But he has you in mind, knowing that he is just a dot on this thing that's been for a long, long time, and he is just a dot on this thing that will continue on. The second thing we see is the gospel of God is centered on Jesus. Go figure, huh? This is kind of the first point, too, and it's kind of all the points, all the time, right? It's centered on Jesus, and Kim and myself and Tanya, is Tanya here today? Oh, sheesh. I can't even say it then. No, I'm just kidding. Tanya Ferguson, we for like 15 years, since phones could send pictures, we've been sending pictures of license plates, like personalized license plates. And when you see one, it's like the dumbest thing you've ever heard. Like, oh, look at this. Well, I don't even know what that means, but clearly they chose that. We try to like decode it. Like, what could that person be about? And I remember being a junior in high school, and this my math teacher had like his old license plates, and they were all personalized, and it was like pi r square, and you're like, you know, like, okay, you get it. Math nerds, am I right? Oh, geez. I went back and looked at some old photos, like looking at license plates and like once at money bags. That's classic. R in love. I was like, gosh, they love a nurse. or they are in love, but that doesn't make sense. But then I was like, I don't know, you know, whatever. So that's the thing. We don't know what it means, right? Boss, baby, I don't know what that means, whatever. And maybe you're in here and you're feeling really uncomfortable because you're like, I have to leave right now because I have a personalized plate. That's fine. This is not a this is a judgment-free zone in that regard. And so you don't have to feel any type of way. The point is, when we do that, there's a declaration of essence. Like, hey, I'm about this thing, right? And the people that would know you would probably be like, oh yeah, that's their thing. And that's okay. You can have things. You can be passionate about things. You can have, you know, careers that help shape who you are and all those things. You can do many things. You can love many things. But as God's people, we get to be about one thing that shapes all other things. And that doesn't mean that everyone has to have some cheesy Christian license plate. Like, do not hear me say that. But what it means is we get to be, the essence of who we are is about one thing, and that is the long lineage of faith that is centered not on what we've done, but on the one who is at the center of all things, the one who upholds the universe, the one who holds all things together, and his name is Jesus. He goes on. Set apart by God, promised by the Holy Spirit, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Right? A little choppy. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. That means that according to the flesh, he was in the line of David. And that's a lot in that. But here's what he's saying. The promised good news is centered around Jesus. We take that for granted. We take for granted that there have been many men and women who have written volumes and volumes of books, and who have engaged in academic levels and interacted with archaeology and interacted with original language of the scriptures and all these things to try to help build categories for us who are trying to figure out what's true, to grapple with these theological truths. And we call that systematic theology, those that build out these categories of understanding, right? And many we take for granted because many have suffered and died to help us sort divine truths from Scripture. Now, you might say, I posted something once, and I just got rolled over on socials. Okay, that's fair. Like, that's a real thing. Hear me. Many have suffered and died because of these words I'm about to tell you that we just say with assumption. The nature of Jesus, that he was 100% God, and he was 100% man. You might say, well, how is that possible? What's the percentage breakdown of each? And the answer is 100%. That there was none like him. And the theological term in this is hypostatic union, right? And if you ever hear that, that's what it means. God and man, each full and complete in Jesus. And we see the humanity of him, that he was hungry. Like, that's crazy to think God being hungry, but Jesus, He shared meals with his real life neighbors. And we see that he healed the sick and claimed to be able to forgive sins. And no human can do that apart from God. And so Jesus is one person with two natures, human and divine. He's a descendant from David. That means something to these that are reading this, especially the Jews in the room. They're like, hey, there you, they would look at that as like a point for us, right? He's a descendant of David. Hey, David's our guy, you know that. But what they would have read is, one, he's Jewish, and two, he's a king, right? And this is fulfillment, 2 Samuel 7, God says that of the line of David, there would be a king on the throne forever. And anybody that would look and say, that's impossible. Even the longest dynasties in China have not lasted, you know, forever. And Paul's saying, yeah, this guy, Jesus, is ruling and reigning. He's of the line of David, and he is the one that's going to be ruling and reigning forever. So there's loads of fulfillment that we put into that. And it's fulfillment in power, vindicated and authoritative, the one, but how, he goes on. And he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That is, it is his death that brings good news, his death for our life, that is the gospel, and it is his resurrection that assures us of his power and authority. It's what legitimizes everything that Jesus did. was the fact that he died, and yet he lives. He died, and he rose again. He said that he was going to do that, but he said it like in an encrypted way. And they're like, what? This temple will rise in 3 days. What? And so they're so confused. And then you know that the conversations when he walked around for 40 days was like, dude, I did exactly what I told you I was going to do. Why are you in disbelief? So the question for you and for me, I've had to answer this, is why do I believe? Why do I believe? Why do I build my whole life around this book written by so many people over thousands of years? Why would I build my entire life? Why is this the foundation of my life? And I think I can answer that by saying, because Jesus rose from the dead. And we get to wrestle with that historically. We get to say, well, why do we say that he rose from the dead? How can we be sure? Is there video footage? And you'd be like, well, that means nothing. Because I can make a video look like anything that I want now. And so, did he raise from the dead? Historically, how did this change the church? All the disciples who were following them that bailed on him when he was dead, after he came back from death to life, they all died a martyr's death. Why would they do that? 500 witnesses at the time of the writing of the Gospels, and they would say, look, go ask them about this reality. They know that it's true, right? Lots of things changed because Jesus rose from the dead. So here's the thing. That's pretty important. Why do you believe? Because some Jewish guy 2,000 years ago, he died, and he said that he wouldn't stay dead, and he came back to life. If not, Paul tells us in another letter that then you're a joke. You're a laughingstock. You are a disgrace. That's what Paul says. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are a people to be most pitied. But if he did, then we are the children of the living God. So here's the questions that we're asking. If this letter was from us, would the reader have any doubt about the driving factor that has set us apart for the remainder of the course of our life? I'm not saying you can't have any conversations that don't include the word Jesus in them. I'm just saying that if someone knows you, someone gets to know you over a period of time, would they think that you're about Fortnite, math, cooking, or would they know above all, everything else, you take all that away? What would they think, that you're about family above everything else? Would they say, no, that person has been set apart by the gospel of Jesus for the gospel of Jesus. And that changes the way that they cook. And that changes the way that they interact with family. That changes the way that they play Fortnite, right? All those things, but they're not central to who we are. So the question is, what are you about? You got to figure that out. The last thing is this. The gospel of God is set apart by faith. And that like is sometimes like a church word, and sometimes it's the word to trust deeply, to trust completely. You're set apart by faith. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. So he's writing on behalf of some of the apostles, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Here's what I know. When you hear me say that, you can't hear me say anything. It's just too much. I understand. That's the nature of today. It's just too much. But that doesn't mean that it's not true. And so you got to open the book today, later this week, and just wade through these things that I'm saying today. Because of and through Jesus, we too join the work of making his name known among the nations. That's what he says, for the sake of his name among the Gentiles, among everyone in the world. What does it mean to be obedient to faith? It means to proclaim news to the world, and not only news, but good news, and not only good news, but the good news of God, which he has established as the reason why he's writing this letter. He goes on, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. I feel like he's finally getting to maybe what would look like us, right? And also those who are called by Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder of who they are, loved by God, therefore they're called saints. And for some of you, you might be like, no, I don't mess with that stuff. Like, what is this saint stuff or whatever? But the word saints in the New Testament means sanctified ones, means ones that are set apart. Set apart by God, set apart for God. He doesn't know these people. He doesn't know the way that they live, but he knows who they are, not because of what they've done, but because of whose they are. Therefore, he knows who they are in Christ by grace, through faith in his death and his resurrection. These people are saints of God. You're called to belong to Jesus. You're called to be a bondservant to God. And the story of God is him setting his people apart by good news for good news. That means that we get to willingly and with full delight submit to God in all things, for he has loved us and called us into a love, into a life, and into a mission that screams the story of God. That's what Paul is inviting into. Maybe you know this, the word gospel, which I'll just tell you this. If you hear a pastor just say the word gospel disconnected from like any other thing, that doesn't mean that it's a gospel-centered sermon. Just saying the word gospel isn't always the thing, right? But Paul says it a lot. The word gospel is a military term. It's news of military victory. Some go off to war and they come back and someone would meet them and say, give us the gospel. Give us the gospel. So separate everything you know about Jesus and all those things. Think of in military terms, the people come in. What is the gospel? Please give us good news. What is the news? And the gospel was, we've won. We are free. We are not our own, but we are bought with the sacrifice of victory. We are now set apart in allegiance to our rightful king. That's the word that the Christians hijacked and said, wait, that's what we're doing. That word encompasses exactly what we're trying to do. And in this seven verses, this one sentence, Paul tells us that he is set apart as a messenger of God. He tells us that Jesus is set apart uniquely as God. And he tells us that his people are set apart to receive the good news and to share the good news. See, our faith in Jesus is deeply personal. What that means is, you can't enter in to the family of God because someone is believing really hard for you. And while the prayers of your mother or your grandmother do great work, it's not their prayers alone that save you. It's very individualistic. You have to have faith, you personally, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus applied to your life for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Right? But it's also deeply connected. It's connected to the long story of God's people. Eugene Peterson, he says it this way. He says, it kind of sums this little passage up. He says, Jesus was raised from the dead, setting him apart as the Messiah, our master. Through him, we received both the generous gift of his life and the urgent task of passing it on to others who receive it by entering into obedient trust in Jesus. What this means is Paul is delighting in what's true from the first drop of ink spilled from his pen, and he's setting up the truth and the life and the calling and the mission of what this good news means even for us. We've only just met Paul, but we know his center, his joy, his essence is Jesus. And so it should be for us who are in Christ. So the problem that we have is that we are known by many, many things. That's okay. What we do and what we don't do, and what we think and what we don't think, and what we our views on this and our views on that, and what it is that makes us just so excited about life. And the awesome thing about that little kid who's excited about his first Fortnite dub is that through tears, he told his mom, and he couldn't wait to tell Bronson, whatever his name was, about his victory. Tell Bronson, that's what he said. Check this slide out. See, here's the super cool thing. His mom went down and she saw a screen, and on the screen it looked something like that. And the victory in Fortnite is victory royale. You were in a battle royale, and now you have won the victory royale, the royal victory. That's for anyone in the know. And some of you are like, yeah, I know that. Of the line of David, the king has won the victory on behalf of his people. And I'm so excited. I can hardly stand it. And I can't wait to tell Bronson. The thing that should define us from welcome to departure, from beginning to end, the thing that should shape everything about everything that we do and the things that we don't do and the thoughts that we have and the thoughts that we don't have and the views on this and the views on that and what excites us, it should be the same. The greatest victory royale of all time, the royal victory of Jesus with us to save us willingly. He overcame the storm of our sin that led to his death. He suffered. He died to build protection and defeat enemies and gain victory for us. And through him, we receive the generous gift of life, eternal life in full. And through him, by faith, we receive the urgent task of inviting others into obedient trust with Jesus. And so my invitation, the band can come on up. My invitation to you is to consider two things. Consider what you've been set apart by. What is the one most meaningful thing in your life above literally everything else? It matters because it is the thing that you will live for and the thing that you will die to protect. And secondly, commit to what you've been set apart for. You get to be mindful. What sets you apart as the most important thing in your life will dictate the terms of your most urgent and important thoughts, feelings, actions, and everything that you do. I know that was a lot. I hope that was an encouraging setup to where we're going on this journey with Paul and the Romans. And we will work through chapter 8, and we'll pause in the summer for 7 or 8 weeks, and then we'll hop back in, and it will take us through Advent. I want to close out with a word from R.C. Sproul. He says of this passage, "Grace and peace, they go together because the peace of God is not something we can ever earn or merit or deserve. The peace that comes from God is by his grace. Paul wishes that his friends in the church at Rome would receive the grace of God. It is my deepest prayer for each of you that you will know the grace of God and the power of the resurrection of Jesus, and that you will know his peace today and forevermore." We're going to respond as we reflect on those questions. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing with the band. You can pray over there by yourself. Someone would love to pray with you over that way. If you're in Christ and all this is like, yes, this is the foundation on which I stand, you get to take communion and share this meal with one another. This meal that is the body broken, the blood shed. And we do that by taking this bread and the juice to remember and to declare the good news of Jesus, that he has won a royal victory on our behalf, and we get to be with him forgiven and forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the story of your people. Thanks for your faithfulness in spite of just the faithlessness of your people on repeat. And thanks that you have invited us in to join in this story, that we might be set apart by you, with you, and for you forever. In Jesus' name.